Heavenly Father, the entrance of your word into our hearts and minds brings light to our souls. We acknowledge that we need your Holy Spirit to also illumine us, so that as your word is read and proclaimed, we may have the grace, the ability to hear you speaking a word of life into our lives. We are grateful that you are not a God of silence, but you have spoken in various and sundry ways through the ages, but most clearly in Jesus Christ, your Son. It is because of him and what he has done for us that we dare to approach you in prayer. So hear us, help us, quicken us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to our final sermon on the book of Job, and we pick up where we left off last week with a portion of one of God's questions and speeches to Job, and then reading the final chapter in its entirety. So we begin in chapter 41, rather, the first 8 verses. Listen to God's word. God asks, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose, or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it make supplications to you? Will it speak soft words to you? Will it make a covenant with you to be taken as your servant forever? Will you play with it as with a bird, or will you put it on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its skin with harpoons, or its head with fishing spears? Lay hands on it. Think of the battle. You will not do it again." And then chapter 42, which is our primary focus this morning, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.' After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third, Karen Hapuk. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his children's children, four generations, and Job died, old and full of years. The word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. In 1653, William Shakespeare published a play entitled All's Well That Ends Well, and some of you have probably read it. The play tells the tragic story of the protagonist, Helena, who falls in love with Bertram. Bertram is a deceitful, unfaithful, and scurrilous knave, to put it mildly. In the end, though, Bertram comes to his senses and pledges his unfailing love for Helena, and the two live happily ever after. The title of Shakespeare's play has become a proverb in our culture that is synonymous essentially with happy endings. The proverb would probably be a nice heading for this last chapter of the book of Job, or perhaps it could even serve as a title for the whole book. But note this carefully. The book of Job is much more than a well-told tale of tragedy with a happy ending. It is a profound theological treatise on the precarious nature of human life in God's beautiful, unpredictable, risky, free, wild, dangerous, and non-human-centered world. Job, as you remember from previous weeks, endures the loss of everything, all his possessions, his children. The only thing that is spared is his life, but even his health is taken. And so, although he was an upright and blameless man, one who feared God and turned away from evil, that which he greatly feared befell him anyway. The book of Job really strikes the death knell, if you will, to a crude theology of punishment and rewards. As it turns out, it's not always the case that people reap what they sow. Life is not that clear cut. It's not that neat and tidy. This final chapter of the book of Job in particular is filled, I think, with important truths, and they're helpful truths that help us to live in this messy world that we find ourselves in. Let's begin by considering Job's initial response in verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Essentially, what he says is, "Oh God, you can do everything. None of your plans can be frustrated." God, then, is the mysterious sovereign of the universe, and Job acknowledges this at the outset. As God says of himself in the prophet Isaiah, "I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I, the Lord, do all these things." And so, as the author of Hebrews observes, it truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I think that's why Scripture over and over again says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so Job stands before this all-knowing, everywhere present, and all-powerful God simply as a frail, a fragile, a finite creature of dust. He knows his place. That's the starting point. And I think that's the proper posture of every creature. We were formed from the dust, after all, and we are destined to return to it. But Job not only grasps his place in this world, he also grasps the awesome and normally benevolent providence of God in his life. The world, then, is not chaotic and disordered, as Job had claimed in chapter 9. God is not vindictive and obsessed with human sin, as he had argued in chapter 7. I really liked what one commentator observed about these verses. She wrote, God's concern for the world, including humanity, is far more expansive than Job had imagined. Humanity has a place in that world, but humanity is not the center of creation or the sole recipient of God's attention. God's concern is for all of life, all of creation. We live in a theocentric universe, a God-centered universe, not an anthropocentric universe, a human-centered universe. Through God's questions that we have sampled in past weeks and his speeches, Job's vision then of God and God's world is vastly expanded. He sees the world in a way that he never thought possible. He not only understands his place in the world, but he also acknowledges his limitations too. And that's what follows in verses 3 through 6. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The first part of verse 3 is simply a repetition of the question that God had posed to Job in the opening verses of chapter 38. Francis Anderson, who's a commentator I've used frequently in my studies of the book, who's been very helpful, I might add, makes this very astute observation. He says, Job admits that he spoke with limited knowledge, speaking too confidently about things too wonderful for him to understand. But Anderson goes on to affirm, this is the cry of a liberated man, not one who has been broken and humiliated. Job has gained knowledge of himself through this ordeal, and knowledge of God. He has gotten better instead of getting bitter. Job had heard about God before, but now he has a much more direct experience of the Almighty. Now my eye sees you. Job exalts. In verse 6, Job expresses regret for his foolish words, uttered hastily and in ignorance. The translation of that verse is notoriously difficult, just so you remember, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's very important to understanding this book to see that Job is not confessing to sinning against God. That's how the language of the New Revised Standard Version would lead us in understanding the text. If that's true, if Job is admitting that in fact he had sinned against God, the whole story collapses. The whole story falls apart. As Anderson notes, Job would have capitulated at last to the friend's insistent demand that he confess his sin. But consider the rest of the story. Unlike his friends, God's wrath is not kindled against Job. He is not required, as they are, to offer up burnt offerings for sin so that he can be forgiven, and it's not demanded of him to ask his friends to pray for him. A much better rendering of verse 6 is offered by the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the Old Testament, which is really a very fine translation. I would commend it to you. They render verse 6 this way: "Therefore, I recant and relent, being but dust and ashes." Let me read it again. "Therefore, I recant and relent, being but dust and ashes." Job is simply acknowledging his place as a finite creature with all of the attendant limitations that come with creaturehood. Job didn't really have anything to repent of. He really was an upright man, a blameless man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But Job's friends did have something to repent of. God charges them twice in verses 7 and 8, saying, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Or, as another translation puts it, "You have not told the truth about me, as my servant Job has." Remember that for chapter after chapter, Job's three friends have spoken about God ad nauseum. They have theologized on and on, but they never spoke to God. And perhaps what's most important is that they never spoke to God about their friend. They never pleaded with God. They never implored God with prayer and supplication that the Lord would have mercy upon Job. All they cared about was fixing his theology. And that's a sad commentary. In contrast, as we've observed in past weeks, Job never stopped talking to God. He spoke to God directly with a great deal of vigor. In contrast to his friends, Job spoke the truth about God too. Not only did he speak to God, but he spoke the truth about God. Now, in spite of being miserable comforters, Job prayed for his friends, something that they never did for him. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer on their behalf. And Job's prayer, I think, is forgiveness in action, isn't it? For chapter after chapter, they've derided him and accused him of being a sinner. But when they come to Job in need, he prays for them. It's reminiscent of Abraham in Genesis 18, where the effective prayer of a righteous man turns away God's wrath. And so finally we come to the restoration of Job's fortunes in the chapter. God restored all of Job's possessions twofold. He had twice as much as when the book begins. And God also gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. What strikes me as remarkable about this is that Job is willing to start over again. In spite of his just unimaginable losses, he's willing to begin again. Now, he was certainly horribly wounded by the ordeal that he went through, and even after God restored his fortunes twofold, even after God restored his children, he still needed the milk of human kindness, didn't he? And I love this verse 11. Remember that he's sitting on the dunghill, covered in boils, scraping himself with a potsherd. His three friends come and sit near him, but everyone else forsakes him. But verse 7 says, "Then there came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in the house. They shared a meal. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And then they gave him tokens of their goodwill. Each of them gave him a piece of money and a gold ring. Job needed that continued sympathy and comfort after all he'd been through, but he not only needed that, something had changed in him. He is a transformed human being. And I think that at least one of the tangible evidences of this transformation is the way that Job treats his daughters. The seven sons, remain nameless. We're never told what their names were. But Job gives his three daughters names that are befitting their beauty. Verse 14 says, he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. Now, these are odd names to us as modern Western people. But Jemima means dove. And the dove, of course, is a symbol of gentleness and beauty and peace. Keziah is an alternate spelling of the word cassia, which was an oil that was rare and expensive and fragrant and greatly valued. And Karen Hapuk means the horn of adornment, that is, the pinnacle of beauty. And not only does Job give his daughters beautiful names, he also gives them each an inheritance. This was something that was unheard of in the ancient world. Only males received an inheritance. I liked what one commentator said about this verse. Job learns to govern his world the way God governs God's world. With great delight in his children's beauty and freedom. Like Job, God gives his children the freedom to be who they were created to be by God. And if you remember at the beginning of the story in chapter 1, before this terrible ordeal unfolds, Job's children were a source of anxiety for him. He worried that they might inadvertently sin against God, that they might curse God in their hearts. And so he was continually offering up burnt offerings as sacrifices for sin in an effort to try to avert God's wrath. But now all that anxiety is gone, and his children are a source of pleasure and delight for him. The bottom line, I think, is that Job dares to live again in spite of all that he has been through. And in that daring, he is transformed and becomes a new man. Now, it must be admitted that the book of Job does not give a satisfactory answer to the problem of innocent suffering. But as I've studied and read it over these past 5 weeks, I don't think that it was ever intended to do that. One thing it does do is provide for us a model, if you will, of how we can cope with suffering, what a faithful response to suffering looks like for us. The first thing, I think, is to bow before the mysterious sovereign of the universe, acknowledging our place and our limitations, and trusting in God's benevolence toward creation. That's the starting point. That was Job's starting point in this chapter. Second, we must speak honestly, directly, and persistently, daringly, if you will, to God when we experience suffering. We must lament and cry out for mercy and for help. And when our friends or our family are enduring suffering, we must come alongside them to offer sympathy and comfort, to share a meal with them, to offer tokens of our goodwill towards them, praying fervently for God to be merciful to them, and trusting that God will answer those prayers in his time. The third thing I think the text suggests is that we must be willing to risk living and loving again, even after experiencing great pain. We must dare to delight in the world as it truly is, wild, beautiful, and risky. That's the world we live in. And finally, and perhaps most importantly of all, we must walk by faith and not by sight. Job held on to his faith to the very end, and we can too. All is not well, far from it. And I think we're all painfully aware of it. There's a horrible pandemic that is raging all around us. There's real economic hardship also all around us. There's social unrest that is very disturbing. There's fear and anxiety at work in our culture in a way that I don't remember before. And we are horribly polarized as a people. All is not well. But by God's power, all will be well. This is the promise that we have received from God himself. I think that the Apostle Paul expresses our hope with really unsurpassed beauty in Romans chapter 8. There are many other places that we might turn to, but these are familiar verses. He says, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus the Lord." And when Christ comes again, these promises of God, these powerful promises, will be fully realized for us. Only with God's promise and God's final action at the end of history can we truly say, all's well that ends well. I'm thankful for the book of Job. I've never really spent quite as much sustained time with this book in the past, and I have gained a good deal from it, and I hope that you have too. But above all, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will yet cause us to triumph when he comes again in glory. Hallelujah. Amen. In response to the reading and proclamation of God's word,